Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. We're continuing our series in the book of Luke. We'll be in chapter 6, the first 11 verses. I believe if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 592. And we're in the section of Luke where Jesus is really, his public ministry has kind of taken hold. He's fully in public and he's getting the multitudes to come. The news of him is traveling far. People are traveling far to come see him. In chapter 4, we see him begin this ministry and several things begin to happen. Jesus begins to demonstrate that he has the power over the physical and spiritual worlds. And he begins to call men to himself, to call disciples to leave everything and begin to follow him as a teacher. To follow him as the Savior in Christ, to leave all and just kind of go on this journey for the next few years. And there's great stories of Jesus healing the sick and healing the spiritual and physically sick people. And what begins to emerge, not only is Jesus receiving disciples and calling disciples and having legitimate followers, but Jesus now, as we begin to see, there's begin to be opposition. Opposition to what Jesus is doing, what he's preaching, what he's teaching, the position and the fame that he seems to be getting at this particular moment, there begins to be opposition and pushback to that, as we saw in the story of the paralytic man and the four friends bringing their friend to Jesus with all faith, and people didn't like it. The fact that this man is forgiving sins and healing this person, and the fact that right after that, he goes ahead and calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And they have this banquet, this party over at Matthew's house. And people don't like that. Why? That's not fitting of a religious leader, of a pastor, of a teacher, of any man of God to be socializing with these sinners, kind of thugs of the neighborhood. Why are they doing that? Why is Jesus doing that? And then last week, we saw Jesus being challenged over the subject of fasting and the great misconception that those people did have in Jesus, like the great teacher and defender of his people that he is. He goes ahead and defends his disciples, bringing clarity to the need of fasting and bringing emphasis to the fact that Jesus was among them. This was not a time to fast. It wasn't a time to mourn, but to rejoice. Look what's going around you. People are being healed. People are being spiritually born again. Lives are being radically transformed. We have a tax collector who's now left all of that to become a follower of the Christ. That's time for rejoicing. They didn't like that. See, grumps and people like that don't like it when you're having a good time, right? Or they don't like rejoicing. They want to be a kind of a stick in the mud, right? Well, these kind of people that are coming across Jesus' path in the synagogues and in the community and begin to give opposition, begin to be kind of an enemy of Jesus Christ, which is horrible. Because here are the religious leaders of the day who are setting themselves up as rebels and setting themselves up as enemies and an opposition against the Christ, against God himself. So this morning we're going to be looking at another important passage. We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And there's two stories for us. This is kind of divided. We're going to treat it as one passage, but there's really two stories here. Verses 1 through 5, we see the story of Jesus' disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath. And then from verses 11, 5 through 11, we see healing, Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And we'll kind of unpack these things. But Sabbath is an important subject for us. Just like fasting was, and Jesus is going to bring clarity to that as well. So thank goodness for Jesus to make sense of all of this stuff, right? So we're going to be reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but to the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. A lot going on here. Let's back up and deal with the first section here, verses 1 through 5, where we see the account of Jesus' disciples coming and plucking grain on the Sabbath. The first part of verse 1 gives us the setting. It says, now it happened. So this some time has passed a little bit from our last passage, from last week, right? Some time has passed, and it refers to the second Sabbath after the first. This is a very peculiar kind of phrase that Luke is using here. It seems out of place because there's no reference to the first Sabbath. And there's been many, many discussions and commentaries saying many different things, many theories. Some believe that this is in reference to the many Sabbaths that occur, that are counted in the great feast of Israel, the feast of unleavened bread, Pentecost, the feast of tabernacles. But probably more better manuscripts and other translations pretty much translate it probably more appropriately just on a Sabbath. So really the important part, so time has passed since the controversy over Jesus' disciples and fasting, where we find Jesus and his disciples in some time after that on a Sabbath. And Sabbath is really the subject of this passage, the understanding of what Sabbath is. What does it mean? What is its use? So it might do us well to kind of look into that a little bit. Now, the Sabbath has its roots all the way to the foundations of creation. It's one of the first things that God establishes. One of the very first things. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 3, says this, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. This is after day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We're coming up with this. Everything was finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So God, at the very, very beginning, sets up the seven-day rhythm, where we work for 6 days and we go ahead and rest for one. This has a lot of purpose to it, right? It's for us to reflect. And God could have made the world in one sentence, but he didn't do that. He wants to show us that he works progressively. You know, that's important to know if you're investing your time and energy and faith and trust in a God in your own sanctification. It's good to know that from the very beginning, God works like that. And when he's done with you, it's complete. It's finished. And God is setting up this rhythm, the seven-day rhythm of 6 days and seventh day to come back and reflect on the previous 6 days, on the works of God. God blesses and sanctifies that day. And we often might see it hallowed that day, right? It made it special. Why? There's many reasons why we need that, but the chief one that's given in Scripture is because in it God himself rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he's setting up this remembrance of God as creator. We ought to see in our Sabbathing, if I could use that as a verb, and I will do that, okay? And the glory of creation. It's amazing to look on the stars and the things of the earth, the mountains, the valleys, the oceans, everything about it, our bodies, the world that we can only see in a microscope, the things that we can see in a telescope are amazing things. There's professions and people devoted to the study of that. And it just brings wonder. And God knows this. He knows this. So he sets up this rhythm that we have a day to come back and think about that, right? And in Scripture, it's kind of silent about the Sabbath till we get to the Exodus, where God begins to give really specific instructions to his people, give law and instruction, and begins to inform them more about the Sabbath. And probably more vivid, or more explicit, is the command, the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, right? You can remember the fourth commandment because it looks like a kind of like a football post, right? What should you be doing? Not watching football. You got TiVo and you could record it and all that stuff now. Record it, but come to church, right? That's how I remember it. So the fourth commandment, as it's recorded in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 8 through 11, God is telling us this. He's given this to his people, saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And then also, as the history kind of fast forwards to after the wanderings in Deuteronomy, where God gives again his commandments, we see in Deuteronomy the fifth chapter, again, the fourth commandment reiterated. Verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So now there's an extra emphasis now. First, it was the idea, let me think about and meditate on the creative works of God. The glories of God that are in creation. But what the Sabbath is also to focus and bring our attention to is the redemptive works of God. So you've come here today, I hope, to enjoy your salvation. You know what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to sing about Jesus. And we're going to reflect about the thing, the chief thing that he's done for, at least what we profess, he has done for each one of us here who profess to be Christians. That he saved you from your sins. This is the time. This is why we Sabbath. We want to think of the glory of God. We want to think of the creative works of God. And we also want to think of the redemptive works of God. Isn't that what it was? That's what it said, right? Do this. Remember where you came from. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, right? We need remembrance. I always say this, we forget the pastor's sermon by Monday afternoon, if not Sunday night. We need remembrance continuously. But it wasn't just the seventh day. God had other Sabbaths as well. There would be a sabbatical year they would take. So every seventh year they would stop the farming, let the land kind of heal. It's actually pretty sound agriculture there. But they would have to go ahead and let it rest. They couldn't do anything. Talk about having faith in God. Every 7 years I can't do anything with the field. Oh, I hope he blesses on that sixth year, right? To have a surplus, right? And then there would be a special year every 50th year. And this was definitely a great time in Israel, because on the 50th year, after the seven sets of 7 years, 49 years, right? 7 times 7 is 49, right? On the 50th year would be this year of Jubilee, that all your debts, if it was January 30th, you borrowed thousands of dollars, well, guess what? January 1st, you're free, right? If you were enslaved, you'd be set free and sent home back to your people. A marvelous time. Can you imagine the joy in that? There was also other Sabbaths that were accompanied with the major feasts, as I kind of referred to a little bit earlier, that added additional Sabbaths to the regular ones. But the Sabbath was serious, man. It was a serious thing to consider and to take hold of, because with it came the penalty of death. In Exodus, the 31st chapter, verses 12 through 17, tells us that. You break the Sabbath, you're deserving of death. In fact, in Numbers, the 15th chapter, verses 32 through 36, we see a man. This is how serious this stuff is. A man was killed, stoned to death, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. That seems a bit like, really? Picking up sticks and the guy got stoned. But that's how serious the Sabbath is, and how serious, and how God is not easily approachable. There should be some heaviness there. There should be some overwhelming, like, are you serious? But that's the requirement of God. And just to kind of steal a little bit of my thunder, so thank God for Jesus, who comes in and fulfills the Sabbath, fulfills the stuff, because he's not going to pick up sticks. He's not going to break the Sabbath. He's going to be perfect for you and me. That is just the beauty, or one aspect of the beauty of the gospel. But the Sabbath is to be taken seriously. It's the reason why God's people were thrown into captivity for 7 years in Babylon. Isn't there? When they came back, and from the years from them coming back to the time of Jesus, there's been many, many writings and extra laws trying to safeguard the people from breaking these laws, in particular the Sabbath. We won't have time to go into it, but there was ridiculous laws about how to keep the Sabbath. Right? It was just how many steps you could take that day, how much you could consume, all these really silly things, because you'd be considered a break in the Sabbath. And this is what Jesus is coming up against. It's kind of lost all its meaning, all its meat, its connection to the creative and redemptive works of God. It seemed to be divorced, and now it's just become Christless religion, Christless church. Can we slip into that? Yes, we can. We have to be on guard of that, that we are not Christless, and we are not going to slip into these trappings of religion that often comes through religious traditions, whether they're good or bad or not. If they're good, let's keep the meaning together with what's good about it. It's not us. It's how it's connecting to Christ, how it's connecting to the gospel, how it's connecting to good, sound spiritual truths. So it's the Sabbath, okay? I've said enough about that. So it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is walking through, it says he went through the grain field. So there's many grain fields of wheat and barley in Israel, okay? And he's walking through this. Jesus has used that reality that there's many grain fields in many of his teachings, right? Of agriculture. He uses that to help push forward the truths he's trying to teach. So he's on a path that seems to be walking between some grain fields. And there seems to be an apparent problem in the second part of verse 1. It says, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them. So as they're walking along, Jesus' disciples took from the grain plant and ate. And this would be typical of travelers, right? And they're doing this. They rub them with their hands, kind of separating the grain from the chaff, and they're going to eat it unroasted, right? Not the fancy, just a little snack. Maybe if you're ever a kid, you might have walked by some things. If your neighborhood or neighbors had trees, you might pluck off a few that was hanging over the wall. On the way I went to school, there was a lady on the corner who had these citrus fruits. I can't even think what they were. They must have been must have been tangerines, I'm thinking, right? So, of course, you know, man, we would just take. We'd grab, and sometimes it probably was stealing, because we weren't just taking the ones off the that were hanging from the wall. We were going into her spot to grab some of these things. I've often found, more than one time, we've seen some people come, and they eat from the fruit that are right here, and then they sit right here. And it was one real beautiful scene where it seemed like to be a kid in his late teens who seems to be just kind of weary, might have had a rough night the previous night, I don't know, but he's over there eating, and he's sitting on the steps listening to us sing. That was amazing. That was a good moment for me here at Grace, one of many, but we understand the concept as you're walking along. What's the big deal, right, to be plucking off that? And this was something that was lawful. They weren't stealing. This field belonged to somebody, but they weren't stealing, because in Leviticus, in the law, given thousands of years before this, in Leviticus 19 and 23, farmers were not to harvest the corners of their fields. They were to leave that for the poor and for the travelers and the people who are traveling by. This is kind of the built-in, I don't know if it was necessarily a welfare system, but they took care of those people and kept you mindful of those who are less fortunate, who might be traveling through. Listen, you were mistreated on your journey to the promised land, but you're not going to mistreat any traveler. In fact, it's going to be part of your practice to provide for the poor, provide for these folks, right? So this was something that was not necessarily uncommon. It was very common, and it was lawful. It was legal. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, verse 25, God gives this instruction. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, just like Jesus and his disciples here, you may pluck the heads with your hand. You can do that. But you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing ground. So not to labor it, not to go and, hey, you left this, let me really go to work here. That was prevented. And this is something that would happen all the time. In fact, it's a huge part of the drama of the book of Ruth. That this seems to take place as central, a binding setting that brought some people together that kind of unfolds the drama of Ruth. So, but there's something that seems to be apparently off. So in verse 2, we see what we often see. It's kind of another little rhythm here where there's the setting. Jesus or his disciples are doing something. Somebody doesn't like it, and Jesus goes ahead and explains it. We're going to see the same kind of thing going on here. So the accusation, verse 2. And some of the Pharisees, these are the same people from chapter 5, they want to have some words with Jesus' disciples again. Rebellion, sinful hearts, whether they're in the church or not, are cowardly. They're cowards. They're cowards. They don't want to talk to Jesus. They've already failed in that a few times already. And they ask the question, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? First of all, it was lawful for them to pluck, but what is their objection? That they're doing this on the Sabbath. They see this as taking the sickle and working the land. They're totally misjudging what is going on. They saw it as working the land, breaking the Sabbath. They see the action, obviously, as unlawful. So Jesus steps in verses 3 and 4, and what is his response? Verse 3, have you not even read this? Do you see the sting in that? You are the leaders and teachers, the Sunday school teachers, the devotional leaders, the preachers, the people who are expounding from the Word of God. And it's apparent that you have not studied your Bible. You must have missed that day in Sister Sharon's Sunday school class when they talked about King David that day, right? You must not know this particular passage. Have you not read it? And this is talking to folks who've memorized these scriptures, right? Jesus is going to bring up scripture. He's going to bring their attention to their ignorance of what they're saying and what they're doing. In the latter part of verse 3 into verse 4, Jesus cites 1 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 and 6. Not cites it, he refers to it. It's a story about King David, who was warned by Jonathan, King Saul's son, that King Saul, his dad, was out to get him. Let me tell you, man, he has it in for you. You need to split. You need to go. I love you, brother, and I hope our descendants are brothers. My allegiance is with you, not with my father. He's the mad king now. He's nuts, right? Go. So this is David fleeing that, right? He's fleeing this threat that King Saul is after him. And this is the scene right after that. He comes to a city of Nob. And what's important about this city is that this is where the tabernacle, the temple of old, the movable temple of old, was stationed there after the destruction of Shiloh. So it was temporarily there at this particular city. And David and his band of merry men, right, are hungry and they're on the run. Okay? Not doing anything evil. They're just trying to survive, right? And they come and they ask of the priest who's working there for food. But there isn't any to give. The only thing that they had was what is referred to as the showbread. The showbread. It was an important piece of the tabernacle. There were 12 loaves of unleavened bread, so almost like cracker wafer thin bread loaves, that were placed on a golden table in the holy place of the tabernacle to represent the presence of God and things like that. So the thing of it was is that they were changed out, of course, every week for the new Sabbath. So 6 days would go by, there'd be a new 12 loaves. What would you do with the other 12 loaves? Well, God, in his instructions, told them that the priest should eat the old stuff, but the priest only, right? You know, what are you going to do? They're not going to throw it out, but you're going to feast on that. That has its own lesson in itself, but we won't go too deep in that. But so the priest gives the loaves to David and his friends to eat, and nothing seems to be given to us any indication that David was breaking the Sabbath or the priest was breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to unfold this, why that is. So Jesus' conclusion in verse 5, he says, he's going to give some perspective and theological insight here now. He says, and he said to them, what? This is something you're missing. The Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So what you're not getting is that who you're saying this to, who you're accusing, is actually Lord of Lords. He's chief over everything. He's in charge. It was his words that made the earth. It's him who we are to be remembering and thinking about on our Sabbaths. Matthew 12 and Mark, at the end of Mark chapter 2, Mark 3, have the same story for us. And Matthew's account says that Jesus says this, kind of tethering this to the story of David. Yet I say to you that in this place where we're at right now, there is one greater than the one that was in the temple, David. There's someone greater. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the Son of Man, the very Son of God. Mark's account in chapter 2, verse 27 says this. This is the other inside. This is all part of what Jesus is saying. The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. It was not, man was not made for the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath is to direct our attention to God, but it's given as a blessing to man. We need that. Man is not the keeper of the Sabbath. He's not the reason for the Sabbath. He is the one who's commanded to keep the Sabbath. The one who is to be exercising remembrance, to be exercising worship on this particular day, right? We need the rest. God doesn't need the rest. See, when it said God rested, that was just means that he completed everything. God has never really rested. Because he continues as sovereign over everything. Nothing was lost. Not even at the fall. Not an inch was lost with God's sovereignty. He is in charge. He is always on the move. He's always hearing you. He's always there. He's omnipresent. He's all those things. So we need a scheduled time. We need scheduled time to stop working. Right? Stop working. And to reflect on God. We need that. Right? We need our calendar marked out for us. This is the day you're going to worship God. Because I know you, and I know your fallen nature, right? God speaking to man, that you're going to forget. The weeks will go by. The months will go by. The years will go by. And you haven't given one inkling to who is the source of grace, blessing, and the reason why you're breathing the air that you're breathing. That is how we're made up. If we didn't have the command, and we didn't have a scheduled time on Sunday at 11 o'clock or whatever, we would forget. We would just forget. Because that's how we're bent. That's how we're made. So God, knowing that, we need the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't need us. Sabbath is fine as it is. God has already made that perfect, right? So it is us who need it. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 7 says, "But if you had known what this means," here comes the gist of it, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Right? Human needs seem to supersede church tradition. You better believe if somebody's having a medical emergency right now, we're going to stop services. And we're not going to be, I hope we're not going to be, I don't know, I never cease to be surprised about how we act. Right? But anyways, I hope we wouldn't accuse people of breaking the Sabbath by calling 911 and helping a brother out, or, you know, that the man's having troubles, right? I hope you'll do that for me, right? If I pass out somehow, this is the kind of situation. It supersedes it. Come on, let's get real. Somebody's starving, and look what they're doing. It's not even something major. They're picking tiny little bits, like a little snack. You know, this is how twisted they are. And this is something that's going to be played out even further in our next section. In verses 6 through 11, we get the account of Jesus on another Sabbath healing somebody. So the setting is in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath. Time has moved a little bit. We've come to another Sabbath day. And Jesus enters the synagogue and taught. Jesus does what he normally does on the Sabbath. He enters a synagogue. In this case, he's still around Capernaum in Galilee there. And he teaches the assembly. There's something that of all the things that Jesus does in his ministry, seems to be chief one. What's most important to him is teaching the people, feeding them the word of God and explaining it to them. That's the best thing we could do, right? And it's not like we're just shoving knowledge in your brain for superficial reasons. This is connecting us to the glory of God. It's going to convict us. It's going to do a lot of things, hopefully, if we could take the word of God serious. And here's Jesus, God himself, teaching in church that day. That's an important thing to remember, because what happens right after this. So he enters and teaches in the synagogue, and Luke draws our attention to something, a detail. "And a man was there whose right hand was withered." So he brings our attention to one of the attendants, a man whose arm is withered. Okay, this has the idea of it, the word kind of has the idea of it drying up. He's impaired, the brother's impaired, but I don't know if you've ever come across somebody who has paralysis of a limb, atrophy, right? So I say atrophy, right? I remember going to a Bible study in my high school years. I think it was a freshman, and it was a kind of a guest speaker who had made his life a wreck by drugs. I mean, he was hooked to codeine, all these things. And one of the things that happened, he lost one of his arms. I guess I'll use this word, withered. And it just totally was atrophied, right? And I remember I was the one who's got in our little prayer circle. They were a little kind of Pentecostal-ish, I'll just be honest with you. So we were holding hands, oh my gosh, right? But I'm holding hands with this guy I tell you, it seemed to be a dead arm. And I don't know if you ever experienced that. It seems to be lifeless, almost like stuffed. I don't know how to explain it, to be crude about it. But you understand what we're dealing with here in this particular synagogue. There's a man, there's a brother here who's right hand. We don't know why. It must have been an accident, an illness. We don't know. Maybe his sin led him to suffer this. The accident, what he did, maybe because it was from a drunken night on Friday night. We don't know. We don't know. Or maybe the brother it's just a misfortune, either from sickness or a terrible accident. But he can't work anymore. Can't be what centuries we thought men should do. He probably can't do. Right? The brother needs ministering. He needs love. He needs nurturing, right? All this is setting up, and it just sets up, what are you Pharisees and scribes thinking? You know, as we move forward. So, verse 7. The accusation. So, the scribes and the Pharisees, same group, they're relentless. They're relentless too. That's something else about sin. It could be relentless. They are not going to listen to the reading of the scripture. They're not paying attention to the sermon that's going to follow. What are they doing? They're watching Jesus closely. Brother Ron, that was in our Sunday school lesson as well. Watching closely. They watched, observed Jesus closely with sinister intent. They were looking out of the corner of their eyes, waiting. Isn't that human nature? It's human nature. We love playing the judge. We love looking at the troubles that are in people's lives, because it gives us a little vacation from our own issues and our own problems. But this is a church setting, and this is what's happening, right? When I see things like this, it brings to remembrance the story of Junior, Jonathan, Lindy's son, where, you know, I'm over here, everybody can see me. It's okay. You can keep giving me dirty looks and all that's fine. I'm okay with it. But I'm up here, right, for the song leader. So I'm over here, and it's at the end, and it's time for prayer. So Pastor Steve calls in somebody to pray, and Jonathan notices something about me, that I don't have my eyes closed. So right after his church services, he goes over to Pastor Steve and says, "Pastor Steve, Tossel wasn't closing his eyes during prayer." Pastor Steve, because he's so great with this, it's one of his, he's awesome for many reasons. This is, wait a minute, Junior, how do you know? Was your eyes open too? You know that's how we get, and this is coming from a five-year-old, but we know we all done the exact same thing. If you act like you weren't annoyed with somebody who was behind you, in front of you, or across from you, you're lying, right? We got kids in the house. They're unpredictable. They're noisy. They can do those things, right? But think about the drama that is happening here. They're in church service. There's a sermon going on. A brother needs some serious ministering. Jesus himself is in attendance. And they're spending their time doing what? They're eyeballing, giving Jesus the stink eye, watching and waiting for him, right? Whether what? Whether he would heal on the Sabbath. How could he ever heal on the Sabbath? Missing the whole opportunity of what's happening. You know, they've heard and witnessed what Jesus has done previous to this. They want to know if he's going to heal the man. They were excited to see this. They weren't excited to see this man's arm restored, that's for sure. It wasn't like, oh man, it's going to happen. Today is going to be the day where this brother gets restored. Man, what a great day to be at church. That was in their hearts, right? It says that, it gives the reasons why they were looking, that they may find an accusation against him. Wow. Shows their suspicious and condemning hearts, doesn't it? And this is how we can be as well. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 10, puts this also, that they also asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" I don't know how you read that. I read it as this question or this concern is a guise to mask what they're really doing. Hey, oh good, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? They're trying to trick Jesus, or they think they're going to trick Jesus with their fake concern for a brother here, right? And this is total, you know, passive aggressive type of way to behave. Because that way, what are you talking about? I was wondering, because I wanted the brother to be healed, right? So they get back away from it. Maybe the man was requesting this for weeks and asking them, "There's this Jesus, should I go see him?" I don't know. None of this is said in the scripture, but I would think that would be on this brother's mind. Man, I've been dealing with this bum right arm, and here's this Jesus who's the Christ, he's saying, and I want to get healed too. But is it okay if my teachers, my leaders, is that okay? So you see, I kind of see that they're kind of asking, but you see what their attentions are. church business and ministry could be kind of dirty sometimes, right? What's Jesus' response to this in verse 8 through 10? But he knew their thoughts. That chills me to the bone. Jesus is not bodily here with us, but you better believe he's here with us. That's scary. See, when I take comfort in this. This is an old, I'm going to say it wrong, this is an old Spurgeon quote. You know, don't feel too bad about what people think of you. Don't consider, because you're way worse than they think, right? You're way worse. That's how I always console myself. Okay, this person doesn't like me, but man, they don't even know the half of it, right? So I'm cool. I'll take it. No big deal, right? But Jesus knows, and he knows perfectly. He knows your hearts and our minds and our intentions. He knows our weaknesses, and he puts up with them anyways. It's amazing. So here he's showing himself what? To be Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath. I'm here. And I know your thoughts. Whew, man. It is. Thank you, Brother Ali. I'm me too. It's way scarier than Halloween, that's for sure, right? One who we are accountable to, right? The one who we can only say is the righteous judge. Like, he is perfect. I have heard this say too. People who will be condemned to hell will be their words, their departing words will be, "Amen. It was so right on. You're absolutely correct. I'm getting what I deserve. And you are Lord and Savior. Amen. You're doing what is right." That's another crazy thought. So Jesus addresses the man with the withered hand. Right? Thank God. Right? "Arise and stand here," he tells them. In Mark's account, he tells them to step forward, because guess what? There might be shenanigans in the church building right now, but we're going to make this the church ministry today. This is what we're going to do today. And the man follows Jesus' command. Whatever was preventing him to go see him in the weeks or months previous to this, he's going to listen to Jesus now. And Jesus addresses also the scribes and the Pharisees. He directs a question back at them. That's always a great way to argue. Ask another question back at people, right? "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" Matthew's account in chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, 11 and 12 says, What man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." I mean, that's probably when you have to go any further. We get that. You know what I mean? I remember another story. Brother Isaacs, you know, we had members here who had stayed home with the dog to give shots every hour or two, right? And Brother Isaac's like, "What? Just get the 22 out, man, and handle it, right?" Well, you know the love and care we have for our animals. We'll stay home for lesser things. We'll break the Sabbath for a lot of lesser things. Whatever it is, we've all done it. For whatever reason, good or bad, whatever it might be, we've done it. And Jesus is saying, this brother needs ministering to. You tell me it's unlawful to heal this brother? You really see that as breaking the Sabbath? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You're mistaken, right? That's what he's pretty much telling them. And after this, Mark's account tells us something interesting in chapter 3, verse 4, "And they kept silent." Jesus is victor over this. Every argument. It's awesome. It's awesome. And Jesus does what in verse 10? He heals the man. "And when he had looked around at the mall," can you imagine that look? That's the dirty looks of all dirty looks, man. And it's justified, right? Mark says this, that Jesus looked with anger and he was grieved by the hardness of their heart. That's why you know it's a pure stink eye, right? Because he knows. He grieved, like, "Man, you don't believe, you don't get it. You haven't. And I've dealt with you a few times already, right? You don't get it. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the Sabbath, you're missing all of it." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So putting focus on the arm, and the man did so. And his arm, or his hand, was restored. Instantly healed. He restores it to its original function, reconstitute of what was lost. And you got to believe there's a lot of pain and anguish of what was lost. Man, my arm. Man, I used to be able to do things with this arm. Now I can't. Now this is restored. No rehab. No need of strengthening, going to, you know, physical therapy to strengthen this. He goes ahead and heals him perfectly. In fact, as whole as the other. You better believe that left arm was strong, compensating for the right. But now the right is just as muscular and strengthened like the left arm. This is what Jesus does. When he deals with us, when he heals us, when he works with us, it's a complete job. In fact, what did it say in Genesis, the second chapter there? It was finished. The work was finished. That's what God's in the business of doing. And the scribes and the Pharisees' reaction of verse 11, they rejoiced, right? They took the brother out for lunch. That's not what happened. But they were filled with rage. They're not concerned for this man. They had a rage that could best be described as madness. The word has the idea of having a mad fury about something, right? A kind of a loss of reason, which is caused by extreme excitement of anger. And I would believe that all of us have had that moment where you just lose it. And you're just saying things, you know, whatever. And, you know, you're just upset that you've lost all discernment, right? That happens. That's what this healing of this man caused this. And they discussed with one another, ideas speaking back and forth with one another, plotting and devising and scheming. Matthew, the third chapter, in the first part of verse 6, says they immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus. Now is another group, a group that they were natural enemies with, sympathizers to King Herod. And these folks didn't like King Herod. But hey, they have one thing in common. We don't like Jesus. Nothing will unify people than the hatred of the gospel. They'll team up, they'll gang up, they'll scheme, they'll plot to do all of that. And they're, what are they talking about? What they might do to Jesus? How are we going to solve this problem? Mark, in that sixth chapter, finishes it. They plotted what? How they may destroy him. To kill him. I don't consider myself a theological giant, but I think that might be breaking the Sabbath law. Conjuring up murder in your mind on the Sabbath. That might be a little bit more than plucking grains of wheat or healing a brother who's you know, he has a bum arm. So what can we conclude and apply from these things? First of all, man needs the Sabbath. It's a blessing. We sleep a third of our day, or hopefully we do. I don't anymore, but normally, average, right? We sleep a third of our day. Why is that? That shows you how weak we are. We need to sleep. And when we don't get the third, man, we're grumpy and we don't function right, right? We also need time. And it's good to know that even as we see, as we go through this, Brother Ron's going through a further part of Luke. He's further ahead than us. But in the Gospels, it's good to see that Jesus took time to rest. Man, thank you. Now I feel I'm okay. I could rest. I could take it easy, right? I can relax. But we need time to reflect. We need time scheduled out to meditate and contemplate the works of creation. First off, God as creator, we as his creatures, we need time to think about that. And what does that mean? We need time to also to reflect and consider and to be reminded of the redemptive works of God, the gospel, right? What he did for us. It's reality in our lives. We need time with family and with God's people to worship corporately, singing, fellowshipping, hearing God's word being read and taught and preached from. This is essential. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, that's good, isn't it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We should be caught Sabbathing. That's what we should be caught. In fact, God himself says a Sabbathing people are a sign. Like your baptism is a sign. Like circumcision was a sign. Sabbathing is a sign that you are my people. When they see you Sabbathing, they're going to realize you're my people. You're God's covenant people. In Exodus 31st chapter, verse 13, it says, "My Sabbaths, all the ones I've told you to do, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you that you are my people and I am your God." We should find God's people Sabbathing. Here's a little rule of thumb. Saturday and Sunday, right? Back then, you guys know, right? Sabbath is on Saturday, and the Christian Sabbath, I guess you could call it, is on Sunday. Saturday, take time to reflect about the creative works of God. Go outside with your families. Look at everything. Think about that. Enjoy family. Enjoy time outside. Think about the wonders of God's creation. On Sunday, come to church and we'll think about, meditate, and learn about the redemptive works of God. So you look at me. You got double. Thank you, America. We got 2 days to do a Sabbathing work where we could come and think about and reflect on God. Think about the resurrection, all those things. One thing we also need to understand is the use of the law. The only law, the use of the law is to condemn us. It's not impressive when you're going, you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that. That's useful and meaningful and essential and should happen at times as people need to be admonished and directed. But often we use it as a sword and we're so impressed that we can make somebody guilty with our words. You're doing this? You're doing that? Right? The law will convict and it will condemn. See, the problem is often we have a lopsided thing. We need law and gospel. This is the truth. The Bible says, thou shalt not do this. The gospel is this, right? So this is what seems to really come forward in here, at least in my brain. Sin is on full display. Can you see that? These people in our passages, they're sinful people coming. And they're not specially sinful. They're like you and me. They're fellow descendants of Adam, all sinners like we are. But Jesus does what? He works in spite of the hunger. He works in spite of the handicaps. He works in spite of the suspicions and the maddening rage. And he works through murderous plots. See, Jesus is going to use their murderous plot to save your soul. Because these are the clowns who are going to crucify Jesus. And thank God for that. Right? This is how great Jesus Christ is. He's able to persevere and work in spite of sin. People were still taught that day. People were still encouraged that day. And people were healed that day. Those accusers didn't stop Jesus or his grace that day. Sin brings condemnation and hurt. We talked about that last week. We should mourn our sins. But man, thank goodness for Jesus Christ who did the ultimate redemptive work by coming to earth, leaving his throne to come and live the life that me and you can even come close to, religiously, morally, everything. He dies on that cross to pay for our sins. He raises from the dead, showing that payment was accepted, and then he has victory over death, and he's now back on his throne, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he is Lord. Be sure that he is Lord, and we need to give lordship over him continuously. And he will return one day to wed his glory, and hopefully you're a part of that. Allow Jesus. Jesus is he's the promised seed. He's the heir. He's all those things, right? He will be glorified, and whatever he does will be to his glory at his coming. Will you let Jesus? Will you allow yourself to be a work of Christ? To allow to be another line in the the book of the redemptive works of God, that you've yielded yourself to salvation, sanctification, church membership, baptism, whatever the need is, have it met, because those things will be glorified, not because you're so special, because of the works of Christ, who's on the move, relentless, hungering for your soul and hungering for your lives, that he can bring you and make you his people. Who are not a people, who are actually the enemies of God, he's able to push you through and bring you into the fold, push you up to the table, and make you his sons, his daughters, his his people. So I don't know what the need is. If God has placed anything on your heart, go to him in prayer. Confess those things. Put your faith and full trust in Jesus Christ. This is the time. And if you're feeling joy over the gospel, sing as loud as you can, because this is a privilege. This is good. We get a time to sing about Jesus, and people won't look at us weird, right? If you do that out there, it might look a little weird. If some of you guys could go to lunch, right? You're going to look a little weird if you stand up and start singing, hymns, right? Here we could do it, and we're doing it with God's people. So let's go ahead and stand. We'll sing to Jesus.